Good morning. Thank you for that warm introduction and for this gracious invitation to bring God's Word to you today. I've been very blessed to get to know Pastor Jeff over the years and appreciate a growing friendship with him. Also, the seminary, we've very much appreciated Jeff and Pastor Greg coming to take chapels for us, and also to the church as a whole for your care towards our students. Both formally and informally. We know that many of them presently and in the past have greatly benefited from their time here, both personally, but also all of them have spoken of how they have seen here what pastoring really is and also what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. So it's a vital part of their training and incredibly influential. And we pray that partnership in the gospel will continue for many years to come. I'd like to turn with you this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1 to 11. I usually like to preach expositorily through a passage. This morning I'd like to do something a bit more topically. So we're going to be looking at a few passages, but this is one of the core passages. So 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. The words particularly that will form a focus for at least part of the sermon are found in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Life lock. Protect my ID. Trust ID. Identity guard. The commercials chase us, don't they? On the radio, on the internet, pop-ups here, there and everywhere, television, we are inundated with warnings about losing our identity or having our identity stolen and all the consequences that flow from that. But for all the dangers that they highlight and all the awful consequences that follow, these commercials don't tell us half of it. They don't tell us half the danger. It's even worse than they portray. And here I'm speaking not of Chinese hackers, not speaking of Nigerian fishers and widows trying to get us to give over our identity. I'm speaking of something much more dangerous, much more difficult to detect, and something much more consequential not just in our lives, but in our eternities. I'm speaking of identity thieves such as pride, Hollywood, social media, peer pressure, parents, church, sometimes, the devil, most of the time, our failures, our successes. All of these can steal our true identity and substitute in its place something false, something imbalanced, something incomplete, something incredibly dangerous. So this morning we're really asking the second most important question in the world. The first, of course, is who is God? Most important question in the world we have to answer. The second most important question is, who am I? Who am I? The answer to that question is one of the most influential beliefs in our whole life. It influences our self-image. It influences our health. It influences our spirituality. It influences our relationships and our marriages. It influences our successes and our failures. It influences our careers, our past, our present, our future. It has massive influence. If we answer this right, who am I? We will flourish. If we answer it wrongly, we will wither. I want to help you this morning come to a biblical answer to this great question, who am I? I want to do this in two steps. I want to, first of all, answer that question with a short answer. And then secondly, I want to answer that question with a long answer. I want to do, first of all, this short answer, and I do this mainly because I want to, right up front, help you appreciate how massively influential this question and answer is in your life. So maybe something you could do when you go home. Get your pen and paper out and just write down a very simple phrase, maybe one phrase or one sentence that defines you. That what pops into your mind when I ask you that question, who are you? What two words, three words, few words, sentence would you write down? Let me give you a few examples to help you. A few examples of people I've met throughout my ministry and increasingly realized how influential their sense of identity was upon their lives. Here, the first one, I'm going to call her Fiona the Failure. Fiona was a very diligent student at school, worked extremely hard, and had as a great ambition to follow in the footsteps of many in her family to go and study in medical school. She wanted to be a doctor. And she did extremely well in school, surpassed most other people, but at the end of the day, her GPA fell just short, and she failed to get into medical school. She ended up doing something else, a very tough subject, and went on to become a successful mother as well as a wife. She had a part-time job in a very challenging field, and anyone who would look at her would say, "You're a success." But for Fiona, in big red letters over her life, was failure. That one time, that one instant, that one area in which she fell just short defined her whole sense of identity. And therefore, no matter how much she accomplished and succeeded in her life, always what would come back to the front of our mind was, I am a failure. Let me tell you also about Simon the Strong. Simon was raised in a Dutch Reformed family. High achieving, hyper disciplined. Father was very demanding, a very driven man, demanding of high standards of his children. But to the extent that really pretty critical of them, especially if Simon is his oldest son, if he ever sort of fell short or didn't quite meet the mark. But Simon went on, he left home and got his degree, started working, married, built a family, and continued in the same sort of pattern of his father, very driven, very determined, very strong, probably like his father too, a kind of strain of hypercriticism would come out, maybe with his wife a bit, certainly with his children. And then Simon reached the age of 45 and he began to feel middle age coming upon him and wasn't able to drive himself as he used to. He would feel tired and listless. He'd feel sort of almost depressed going to work. He wasn't achieving as he used to do, and so he would just drive himself all the harder. Illness started affecting him. Started having to go to the doctor, something he never would have had to do in the past. Finding it very difficult to come to terms with this change in his life, in his body, in his abilities, in his limitations. He refused to accept them. I'm Simon the Strong. And as a result, because he wouldn't accept his limitations and work within them and adjust his life, he broke down physically and mentally and emotionally. And really, his life went from bad to worse. Paula, the perfectionist. She was a very clever student as well. She would often come home and tell her parents, I get 95%. And their first response was, where did you go wrong? How did you lose 5%? Nothing was ever good enough. And Paula, the perfectionist, took that into her marriage and her raising of her children. And again, this hypercritical spirit, because everything had to be perfect. Everything had to be 100%. Everything had to be a total success. You can see how such a spirit would affect your whole life. Then there's Sid, the sinner. Sid, the sinner. Sid was raised in a church that emphasized sin. Nothing wrong with that, but there's something wrong with that when it's to the exclusion of the gospel. And all through his years, all he heard was what's wrong with people, what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with the world, especially what's wrong with other churches. And there was very little Christ, and there was very little gospel, and there was very little grace. And so he kind of grew up, and his sense of God was one of just, he's a judge, and he's angry, and he's just waiting to jump on me and crush me. And he took this into his marriage and his relationships with his children too. And so much so that the children used to speak privately of family devotions as family depressions. Because Sid, all he would seek to bring out from the reading was sin and never point to grace. Then there's Justin the Justa. Who's that, you say? I'm sure you've met them. I've met lots of them. I get lots of men who come up to me and say, oh, I'm just a plumber. I'm just a businessman. I don't know why people say this to pastors all the time. It's as if, and I think this is part of the church's fault, it's as if only a calling as a Christian minister is the only calling worth having. And any other calling as well, I'm just a. And there's no sense of I'm serving God in this, and I'm glorifying God in this equally to any pastor or missionary, if this is God's calling in my life. And so poor Justin, the Justa, he's just always discouraged, never feels fulfilled in his work. always feels he's coming short. Then lastly, just again to give you an example, Frances the Facebooker. Frances spends all her time on Facebook. She has had multiple identities over the years. If you look at her feed, you can see, you know, one transition to another. Depending really on who was popular at the time, you would see her following the trend of that singer or that actress or whatever, or even her peers. And her life really revolved around how many likes and how many friends and how many followers I can get. And if she opened her Facebook and there's no like, it was just, no likes today. Depression. She opened it and there's lots of likes and you're gorgeous and you're beautiful. Whoa! That made her day. And her whole identity revolved around Facebook. Most people who knew her, when they looked at Facebook, they thought, is this the same person? So I tell you that, I'm giving you examples of short answers to this question, who am I? To help you see, number one, how these people have had their identity stolen from them by various events, circumstances, providences, choices, reactions, and in their place substituted something false, incomplete, imbalanced, and therefore all the consequences that flow from that in a damaging way throughout their lives and in every area of their lives. It's a simple, short question. Who am I? And here a simple, short answer. And yet, you see how complex and long the consequences. So our task is to recognize our false identity, our false answer to that question, and to substitute it with a true biblical answer. And to do that, we need to get into our long answer now. The short answer is just to show you how to recognize your identity, how to recognize the consequences of it. Now, though, if we want to recover a biblical identity, to rebuild a biblical identity, we need to go longer. We need to dive into the subject more deeply. Our verse here in verse 10 really sums up where we're going. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's, it'd be a wonderful study to go through all of Paul's epistles and construct the Pauline identity. We don't have time for that today. We're just going to touch on a few areas. And I want to do this in six steps. Six biblical steps to recover a biblical identity, to rebuild a biblical identity. The first step is to reorder priorities. I think the best way for me to do this is to sort of use myself as an example. I figured I'm going to ask you to do some things. I should do them myself, first of all. So I took some time to answer this question in long form. Who am I? And I'll give you some of my answer. I'm not giving you all my secrets. I'll give you some of my answer to help you see the kinds of things you should be looking for in your answer. So here we go. Here are the first words that came into my mind when I answered this question. I'm not trying to get the right answer here. I'm just putting out what came to my own mind honestly and truthfully. Who am I? A preacher. A pastor. A professor. A sinner. Productive. A father, a husband, a son, a brother, a Christian, skinny, a good soccer player, principled, impatient, Scottish, introvert, reformed, ill, technophile, political junkie, caring, a worrier, tired, independent, family-centered, a failure. Now, I want to come back to that description quite frequently to show you how wrong it is. So first step is reorder priorities. What do you notice when you listen to my description here? What came first? Work. Work. You ask any man, that's what will come first. For many women too, but especially for men, that's usually the first thing that we think of when we think about ourselves. And what's the first question we ask people when we meet them? What do you do? So our sense of identity, our priority there is usually what we do in our work. And that's so wrong because, as we'll see, when God comes to define us, the priority for God is our spiritual condition. And secondly, our spiritual character. And thirdly, our relationships. And only fourthly, our work, our callings, followed by our appearance and many other things. But one thing is clear when we look at the Bible, especially when we look through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, what he thinks of when he thinks about himself, first of all, is this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's his spiritual condition that defines him above all. And that's how he views the world too. When he looks at people, it's lost or saved, Christless or in Christ. Now, think of what happens if we define ourselves primarily by our jobs and our success in them. What happens when we lose them? What happens when we retire? What happens when we fail in them? What happens if our job's not going well? Life collapses, doesn't it? There's nothing left. There's very little left. If we wrap who we are, our sense of identity around our jobs, we're wrapping it around what is frail, and it is ultimately, at some point or other, going to fail. So the first thing I've got to do is relegate pastor, preacher, professor, way down the line, and bring up to the front my spiritual state and condition, followed by my spiritual character. What graces of the Spirit, what evidences of grace are in my life? That's what you should do too. And I'm sure you can see the priorities. What we put first in that answer, who am I, is going to have a massive influence and impact upon every single area of our lives. So that's the first thing, first step we have to do. Reorder our priorities to put the spiritual state first. And if you're not a Christian here, that should also be number one in your list. I am not a Christian. Because that's the most serious thing you could ever say about yourself. You put right up front, unbeliever, Christless, hopeless, godless. And again, you think of the impact of that upon your life if you were to take that from somewhere way down here in your list and put it right up at the top and confront yourself with it and face it and say to yourself, this is who I am before God. I want to stay here. If you could bring that up to the top by God's grace, it would hugely influence and change the way you come to church, the way you read your Bible, the way you pray. So you can change that identity by grace so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. Second step is expand incompletes. Expand incompletes. That's where we go back to our description and we find areas where our descriptions are incomplete. They need to be filled out so that they are more influential in our lives. For example, I have down here Christian. I identify as a Christian. That's good. As we've said, it was in the wrong place. It should have been number one. But number two, a lot more can be said than just, I'm a Christian. If that's the only line in our description about our spiritual state, again, it's not going to be as influential as it could be if we could expand this. I was interested, I was going to refer to this chapter anyway, but Greg read from Ephesians chapter 1. You go there and you find the Apostle Paul expanding his Christian identity. Verse after verse after verse after verse. It's incredible how many times he refers to Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so it goes on, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is, he's taking Christian and he's expanding it. He's making it bigger. He's making it more significant in his life. I'm not only a Christian, I'm justified. I'm adopted. I am united to Christ. I am in Christ in the heavenly places. And so it could go on. How many descriptions are there of a Christian in the Bible? I am everlastingly loved by God. How do we put that in our identity? I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in this. I am loved by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am washed in the blood of Christ. I am not just innocent, I am righteous before God. So begin to expand who you are as a Christian. Fill it out. Make it bigger. Make it longer. Hey, make that line so long that you can't see the end of it before you get to anything trivial like work. Hope you can see that putting these additional truths up front and in an expanded way is going to have a massive influence upon you. Third step is fill in the gaps. Fill in the gaps. I left my description for a few days and then came back to it. And it was quite interesting when I came back, I realized I'd missed out a lot. There were big gaps. Some of the words I've put in there were words I added afterwards. And I think there are two areas here where we have a tendency to leave out. And one of these is our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. It's not something the apostle does. If you notice, even here in this chapter, he says, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We have to look at ourselves realistically. Lots of people today in secular psychology will talk about building a self-image and a sense of identity, and it takes no account of sin, of failings, of faults in ourselves. And these are just huge gaps, and therefore people have a sense of identity that is true in one regard but completely false in another. It's incomplete, and therefore they don't have a true sense of identity. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't help them ultimately. So while we, yes, say I'm a Christian and all these things, we also have to say I have many significant weaknesses as well. I put down there, impatient. That's a euphemism. Another weakness is I tend to be a bit pessimistic. I think it's my Scottish genes. But yeah, tend to find the negatives in situations and ignore the positives. And it's a weakness that I have to battle against continually. and do so with the help of my wife often. So I've got to fill in these gaps. But we can also exclude strengths. We can also have big gaps where we ignore what God has given to us, how God has made us. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. You notice what he says. I labored more abundantly than they all. Boy, that's a pretty big statement. I mean, he does go on to say, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. But he still says it. I was the hardest worker of all the apostles. Now, he was inspired to say that, so it was true. But it's still a remarkable statement to find in the Bible, isn't it? It's not a boast, though, because it's true. And it's not a boast because he traces it to the grace of God. So ignoring our strengths, ignoring what God has made us, is not humility. It's falsehood. It's denying the work of God in our lives. And again, it leads to an incomplete, imbalanced sense of identity. So we've got to fill in the gaps. Now, you know, we're not saying we go around boasting before people, but we can be realistic and truthful before God. In Scotland, I was raised, you never talk about yourself. And you never talk about your family. Unless it's bad. But you certainly never say anything good or anything that would put you or your family in a good light. Now, it's quite different over here. Okay. But that's how I was raised. So whenever, I mean, it's really like we did that testimony this morning. I can't tell you how tough that is for a Scot to do. I've got a little kilted voice on my shoulder saying, you know, zip it, David, zip it. You know, you don't talk about yourself. And you know, none of us want to be boasters. No, we're not advocating for that. But to deny or ignore or to rub out what God has done and given, that's a lie. And therefore, our sense of identity must include what God has given us and made us and strengthened us with, his gifts, his graces, if we're to have a true sense of identity. The fourth area is prosecute falsehoods. That's the fourth step. Prosecute falsehoods, because there are lies in our sense of identity, but they're not so easy to spot. Because usually they've been with us so long that they feel like friends. They feel like they're just part of us. We don't see them as enemies to our souls. So we sometimes need some outside help to help us recognize these lies, these falsehoods in our life. And then we, once identify them, we bring evidence against them with the help of God's word. We find them guilty. We sentence them to death and we exile them out of our lives. Now, let me give you an example again of how to go about this. You maybe heard that word. I don't know if it's an American word or not. I am skinny. Does that make sense over here? Very thin. Like, pole-like thin. When I was growing up as a teenager, I was painfully thin, just agonizingly thin. No amount of food, weight, exercise could do anything about it. As you know, young guys, that's an awful place to be growing up. Especially, I was very sporty, loved soccer, played it all the time. Scored a lot of goals, but I could never get into the top teams because everyone said, oh, he'll just be snapped in two, you know, at the first tackle. So, also, growing up at that time, there was a famine in Cambodia, I think it was. Kampuchea, I can't remember what it was. One of these nations. So, my nickname in school was the Cambodian kid. And, you know, again, you're in public school, you've got group showers and all that. It's just terrible. It was awful. It was such a large part of my life. I used to try and buy baggy clothes as much as I could to try and, you know, kid on. There's actually some muscle under there after all. And that stayed with me to this day. Every time I go to the closet to get a t-shirt, I'm thinking, oh, you know, showing off the bones and skeleton. And, I mean, I hope maybe you're looking at me and saying, that's not true, though. And it isn't true today. I've put on a lot more weight, believe it or not, since I was a child. How do I get rid of this "I am skinny" out of my mind? And this is a big thing for young people. Well, I think, again, somebody can come alongside and help you. You can get medical evidence. If I look at the tables for weight and height, I'm bang in the middle of average weight and height today. I can go to the gym and bench press more than maybe most 30-year-olds. My wife tells me my muscles are a bit stronger than they used to be. So, this is, in a way, a trivial thing, but it's saying, you know, bring truth to bear against falsehood. A battle against error with truth, with what is objectively true, in order to prosecute the lie and drive it out of your life. I'll give you another example. I said there, I am ill. And that's a large part of my identity still to this day. Because about 3 or 4 years ago, I just started getting just a boatload of illness. I had 4 separate, different operations in the space of a couple of years. Double hernia, arthritis, blood clots in my lungs twice. And this was sort of, you know, mid-40s to coming up to, you know, 47, 48. And I just felt, man, I'm over the hill. Yeah, this, all, you know, next step is the coffin. And it was very morose and very depressed and very cast down. And I wouldn't exercise. What's the point? I'm dying anyway. Just waiting for death to come. I wouldn't play with my kids. You know, it's just de-energized, demotivated, because I just had this, I'm just an ill man. Now, again, without denying reality, these things came into my life as my wife, who's a doctor, continually was reminding me, there's a lot that's still well about you. You are not a sick man. You are not dying, David. You know, don't take some things and make them into everything. And so over time, you know, she has helped me a lot in seeing, no, don't define yourself by illness. It's part of you, but it's not all of you, and it shouldn't be having that kind of impact upon you. So prosecute falsehood. Who does this more than anyone but the Apostle Paul? Now, the falsehoods he was battling, you think of 2 Corinthians, he's battling allegations against him that were coming from without, outside of him. He was being accused and accused and accused and accused with lie after lie after lie after lie. And what did he do? He didn't ignore them. He took them on. He prosecuted them. He found them guilty. He sentenced them to death and he's exiled them out of his life. And what he did with these external lies, we have to do with our internal lies in order to build a more accurate sense of identity. Step 5, add balance. Add balance. And I want to take you here to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 10. Here you have the Apostle Paul with just the most beautiful balance when he's describing his Christian life. Unknown, yet well known. Dying, and behold we live. As chastised, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, can you imagine the impact on Paul's life if he only had the negative side of that description, or only the positive side of that description? And then think of the impact upon him of having this beautiful balance in his life, accurately reflecting the realities of the Christian life. And, you know, maybe when we answer our question, who am I? We're going to say, I am a sinner, true, but not the whole truth. Because elsewhere the Apostle Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. In another place he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And really what he's saying is, yes, I'm a sinner is a truth. Hold on to that. Never deny it. But if that's all you have, what's that going to do? It's going to make you sin. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, well, you know, I'm just a sinner, so it's not so bad what I'm doing. Or, you know, I'm an alcoholic, therefore I drink. And so you see, if when people define themselves by their sinfulness, that leads to sinning. But if we can add the balance of not just I am a sinner, but I am dead to sin, Romans 6. Can you imagine how different that would be when that temptation comes, when that drink or that drug or that porn site presents itself to you? You just say, well, man, I'm a sinner anyway. I mean, who isn't a sinner? You're going to click, you're going to drink, you're going to inject. But if you hear these words, I am dead to alcohol, I am dead to pornography, it's crucified to me, as crucified as Christ was to me, that's power. The more we think of ourselves as dead to sin, the more dead sin will be in our lives. We have to add balance. Step 6, and the last step, is reframe failure. Reframe failure. Maybe you might remember my definition of who I am. At the end, had a failure. That was my last statement. To leave it out would, again, be false. Because I've had many failures in my life, in business, in relationships, in ministry too. But that word failure used to be much further up my list than it is now. And I believe with the help of the gospel, we can take the worst failures in our lives and reframe them so that they remain part of our identity, but a beneficial part of our identity. Because what I've learned is that failure drains me of self-confidence and builds my dependence on God. That's a good thing. Failure makes me more compassionate to those others who fail and are falling in life in a way that if all I'd had was success, I never would. Failure not only gives me more compassion, it has redirected my life. I failed in things I wanted to succeed in, and when I look back, it's because God was closing the door. He said, that's not for you. You may have gifts, but they're not in this area. And so we look back and we're thankful. In fact, I was reading an article recently. Apple founder Steve Jobs ascribed his success to re-evaluating his life after 3 setbacks, dropping out of college, being fired from Apple, the company he founded, and being diagnosed with cancer. J.K. Rowling, the novelist, the writer, whatever you think of her books, they've been successful. She lost her marriage, she lost parental approval, she lost most of her money in trying to write for a living. But then, with nothing left to lose, she turned to writing alone. And she said, failure stripped away everything inessential. It taught me things about myself I could have learned no other way. Michael Jordan said, I failed over and over and over again, and that's why I succeed. Failure redirects us. It shows us where our gifts are not and where they maybe are. And lastly, failure leads us to adoration. It leads us to adore God when things do go well. We recognize it's not me. This is not my achievement. This is, as the apostle said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not just in terms of salvation, but in terms of my relationships and my property and my possessions and my marriage and my job and every area. It's by the grace of God. I am what I am. It leads me to worship God. And maybe above all, it leads us to worship Christ. Because when we see our mini failures every week and our major failures in the course of a decade, does it not make us think of that man who lived for 33 years without a mini or a major failure, who succeeded in all that he turned his hand to? It lifts us up when we are cast down with our own failings. It should make us think, What a Savior. That He lived so perfectly, so successfully, so beautifully, so savingly, so that His successes are now credited to me and to all of God's people to cover for our failures. Failure leads us to that kind of embrace of Jesus Christ. Who am I? Who are you? I hope you can see that question is one of the biggest questions, the second biggest question you could ever ask in your life. Why not go home? Try the short version. Get you warmed up. And then try the long version. And then take these six steps. Reorder priorities. Expand incompletes. Fill in the gaps. Prosecute lies. Add balance. Reframe failure. You're not going to succeed in this overnight. Your identity has been built up over many years. This is something you have to do again and again and again. Maybe use a friend, a husband, a wife, a pastor to help you. It's amazed me as I've done more and more counselling how often everything seems to come back to this question. Who am I? So many problems in our lives would be solved if we could get a biblical answer to that question. Who am I? I am what I am by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we pray that You would give us a true, a biblical, a beneficial identity. We confess we have not only had our identity stolen from us, we have given them away. We pray for Your help to return to the Scriptures and to recover our lost identities and to find them in Christ by grace. Change lives here, we pray. Change eternities here, we pray. By helping us get right answers to this great question, who am I? And that every soul here, within hours, if not days, would be able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Amen.